Father, through your words, by your Spirit, show us the Lordship of Jesus and enable us, by your grace, to bow before his Lordship in faith. And we pray for his glory. Amen. Well, over the past 2 weeks in Luke 8, we've been watching Jesus display his absolute supremacy and lordship over everything, seen and unseen. We saw him a couple weeks ago exercise supremacy over nature when he brought under his control that which no human being can control. He controls the wind and the wave, all of nature subject to his lordship. Then last week we saw his supremacy over Satan and demons. Even when he's outnumbered thousands to one, Jesus has perfect control. He's got absolute authority and power over the forces of darkness. But the climax of this chapter doesn't come until this morning, which may surprise you given last week's story, at least it did me. You know, when you read last week's story, it is so marvelous what Jesus does, his victory over a legion of demons. It's hard to imagine topping that. So we tend to think that's the biggest miracle in this section. And part of the reason I think we tend to think that way is because we see Satan as our greatest problem. And I don't think that's right. As big an enemy and problem as Satan and his demons are, there's still an even bigger enemy. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's our greatest enemy. It's because death is the wages of sin. And death is what ushers us into the presence of God to face his judgment for our sin. As Hebrews says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's the biggest problem that we face. But this morning we're going to see one more time that it's not a problem for Jesus. Jesus is Lord even over that. And we'll see that played out in two stages. He's going to show us his lordship over sickness, and then he's going to show us his lordship over death itself. So our story, it's really a two-part story. It picks up right where we left off last week. Remember where Jesus was last week? He had just sailed off the shores of the Gentile region of the Gerasenes. He's crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 40, he's back to where he left off in verse 22. And when he arrives on the shore, the crowds gathered and they're there waiting. But then out of the crowd comes a man who implores Jesus to come and help him. Verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him. So he hears the man's request. He goes with him, follows him home. But on the way, he is immediately interrupted by another person from the crowd in verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So this is the woman who interrupts his trajectory back to Jairus' home to answer Jairus' request. But there's a pause, there's an interruption, there's almost a parenthesis here, but a very important one as we're going to see. Some speculate that the woman had some kind of uterine hemorrhage, which was contributing to this continual discharge of blood. But whatever the medical cause, we know it had some significant, devastating effects on this woman's life. Think socially the effects this had on this woman. According to the Old Testament, Leviticus 15, her condition would have made her continuously, ceremonially unclean. Everything she touched was ceremonially unclean. Everyone who touched her, or even the things that she touched, would have become ceremoniously unclean, which means she was socially isolated. And she had been for 12 years. It's bad enough to go through a short period, even a year, 6 years, 12 long years this woman has been socially isolated. But physically and emotionally and spiritually, she was no better off. Although she had spent everything that she had on doctors, she saw no improvements. In fact, they only made things worse. In the parallel in Mark, here's how Mark puts it. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. That's where this woman's at. Just think the process of seeing the doctors must have been terrible for this poor woman. I don't know what doctors were like in the first century, but if they're anything like the 21st century, she probably spent 4 of those 12 years just waiting to see the doctor, right? But you know, some of us can relate to what this woman's going through, can't we? Right? You know, you go to your family doctor with some issue, if you can finally get an appointment, right? And then they look at you and they say, well, we don't really know what's going on, so we're going to send you to who? To a specialist. So you go see a specialist, and you go to that specialist, and they look at you. They can't figure it out either. So they say, well, I know another specialist who specializes in this other thing. Let me send you over there. So you go to that specialist, and they look, and they just specialist after specialist. Nobody knows what's going on with you. And it seems like with every passing specialist you go to, your hope goes kind of down, right? There's a direct inverse correlation. More doctors you see, the less hopeful you are that any of them are going to figure out what's wrong with you, know how to fix you. You spend your time, you spend your money. You don't get better, you get worse. That can be absolutely devastating. Even in our modern, technologically advanced 21st century, we still have the same problem. So a lot of us can understand where this woman's coming from. She had all but lost hope in finding any kind of help and relief for her condition. That's where she is when she comes to Jesus. She's lost hope in doctors. But she's not lost hope totally. She's clinging on, even if just a little bit, she's clinging on to hope she has in Jesus. She has heard reports about Jesus. She's maybe heard his teaching. She's heard about his compassion. She's no doubt heard about his ability to heal, his willingness to heal. And she thinks to herself, if I could just get close enough to him, if I could maybe just touch his robe, if he is who I've heard, if he is who I'm hoping that he is, just even touching would be enough. Jesus can overrule. So that's what she does. Verse 44, she came up behind him. Can you imagine the crowds all pressing in around him? She kind of comes up and she reaches in. She touches the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Just think about that. She touches the fringe of his garment. And immediately, 12 years of suffering, 12 years of everything the medical technology of the day couldn't fix, is immediately and permanently gone. the fringe of Jesus' robe heals this woman. And now look how Jesus responds, verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all the people denied it, Peter said, "Jesus, come on. The crowds are all pressing in on you. Do you want to know who touched you?" Right? "Master, the crowds surround you. They're pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, Jesus is not asking who touched him because he doesn't know. Okay? He's not asking because he's unsure what just happened. I'm like a battery, and I felt some juice just got drained from me. I know something's going on. Can anybody help me figure this? That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus knows who touched him. He's asking to make a point. He's publicly asking and saying, "Someone touched me," because he wants to draw that someone out of the crowd. See what he's doing here? He's drawing this person out. He wants her to come forward on her own. He wants her to come out in public and tell her own story. That's what Jesus is doing with the question. She knows that he knows. And his question works. Verse 47. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, right, she knows, Jesus knows what's up. But his questions have been effective. They brought her out. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, pay attention to two things about this woman's testimony. Number one, the way she comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus with the utmost reverence and respect. She's trembling. She falls down at the feet of Jesus. She's trembling probably because she knows her uncleanness. She wasn't supposed to be in that crowd, right? Being in that crowd was making everybody else unclean, but she comes kind of hidden, right? She's trying to sneak in because she at all costs wants to get to Jesus. So she knows her uncleanness. She knows her unworthiness to be there, let alone to touch the Master, to reach out her in her unclean hands and touch this holy Jesus. She knows her unworth. And notice she doesn't approach Jesus like she approaches the doctors, right? She's not come with money in hand to try to buy medical relief from another doctor. She doesn't see Jesus like that. She doesn't bring him any money. She doesn't bring him any of her worth. She doesn't say, "Well, here's what I've dealt with. Here's my plight. Here's how I've been trying to be real spiritual. And in exchange for this, maybe you could give me some healing." None of that. She's trembling before him. She's reverencing him. She comes with an empty hand of faith. And then notice, second, that she makes a public profession of her faith in Jesus. She explains to Jesus and to the onlooking crowd why she had come to Jesus and what Jesus had done for her. Perhaps she explained her condition. Perhaps she goes into detail about the history of all of these medical professionals and their inabilities to do anything. Perhaps she lets people in on the social isolation she felt, the emotional strain and drain that she had gone through for those 12 long years, the spiritual struggles, because she couldn't go and worship in the public worship. She couldn't even go there. She was isolated in every way. She tells the crowd about these things. She testifies to the power and to the grace of Jesus. All she did was touch the fringe of his garment, and Jesus immediately and permanently had healed her. She tells her story of faith publicly before the crowd. Simple, but real and profoundly beautiful faith. And Jesus is just as willing to give a public commendation of that faith. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So he declares her new relationship to him. She's not a stranger. She's not the unclean woman. Look, she's a daughter. She is now part of Jesus's spiritual family. He commends her saving faith. Okay, it's not magic that healed her, right? It's not like, well, if you could just touch a piece of garment that Jesus touched, then there's power in the... No, Jesus says, no, the faith has made you well. Your faith has connected you to me. It's not a garment, it's me healing you through the means of faith. And then look what he does. He pronounces a little mini benediction. Go in peace. Shalom, as she would have understood it. He's not referring merely to some subjective feeling that she has and says, I now have peace internally. That's true. But more than that, it's the objective peace this woman now has with God through faith in Him. Physically, socially, spiritually, this woman is completely healed by Jesus. But that is not the climax. This is the penultimate display of Jesus' sovereign and compassionate lordship in this passage. He's not just the Lord of sickness. He's the Lord of death itself. Remember where the passage started in verse 41. It began with a man called Jairus who'd come to Jesus and asked him to save his dying daughter. So what do we know about Jairus? Well, he's a synagogue ruler in his town. We know that. Which means he was one of the elders of the synagogue, probably the one in charge of arranging the weekly worship services. He's married. He's got only one child. She's 12 years of age. She's sick. She's dying. Don't know what the illness was, but we just know that it's terminal. And most importantly, we know that Jairus was a believer in Jesus. We see that in verse 41, and as he comes to Jesus, as he falls at Jesus' feet, as he implores Jesus to come and heal his daughter, he too has heard the reports. He too has heard the teaching, the miracles. He too trusts that Jesus is able and willing to save. He's banking on Jesus at this point. This is an expression of faith, but that faith is about to be seriously tested by the news that comes in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking to this woman and to the crowds, while that miracle was still ongoing, it's now interrupted. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." So while Jesus is healing the woman, the little girl dies. And look at how this is interpreted by the messengers from Jairus' household. They say, "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." In other words, maybe Jesus could have healed the sickness, but she's dead now. There's nothing more that can be done. Now, maybe this messenger hadn't heard about Jesus raising the widow's son in that little town of Nain that we read about earlier in Luke. Or maybe they had, they just didn't believe it actually happened. Okay, yeah, it's one thing to heal sickness. We're talking about death here, people. That's a little out of his league. In any case, they thought that all hope was lost for this little girl. So they called Jairus, just give up on pursuing Jesus. Just come back home. At least come be with your family. Now, before we look at Jesus' next move, just pause here and try to put yourself in Jairus' shoes for just a moment, okay? Sometimes we read over these stories and we don't think that these are real people. This actually happened. Think about where this man is at this very moment. This is his only child. His beloved little 12-year-old girl, she's got her whole life in front of her. At that age, in that culture, she was just getting ready to head into life. And when she fell ill, I'm sure Jairus, as a good father who loves his daughter, did everything that he could to help her recover, to no avail. His last hope is Jesus. But just look through Jairus, look through his eyes through this. His hope is being shattered right before him. Why did Jesus delay? Why did he delay in order to address a far less pressing illness for this woman? Right? Her condition was not life-threatening. Let's not take anything away from her. It was terrible. It was painful. But she'd had it for 12 years. She could have it a little bit longer, just enough time for Jesus to come and heal the daughter that's about to die immediately, and then he can come back and heal the woman. Couldn't he have just waited to heal her until after he addressed the more pressing issue? Instead, Jesus delays, and as a result, his daughter is dead. Not only did Jairus not get the help for his daughter, he wasn't even able to be there when she passed. Think about what this man's going through. No last goodbye, not another hug, not another kiss. And then he's looking at Jesus. He's hearing the messenger saying, just give up on the teacher at this point. She's dead. Why pursue it any further? And he's wrestling in his head, why would Jesus let this happen? Maybe these messengers are right. Why trouble Jesus anymore? Can you even just a little bit appreciate how hard this was for Jairus? The test that this placed on this man. The testing of faith does not get much harder than what he's dealing with right now. But Jesus knows it. Which is why he responds as he does in verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, hearing the doubt of the messenger, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. He hears the temptation to abandon hope, to lose faith. And so Jesus says, stay with me, Jairus. Stay with me. All hope is not lost. Remember why you came to me in the first place. Remember who I am. Remember my power. Remember my compassion. Remember the resurrection. Don't abandon me now. I've not abandoned you. And Jairus, I've not abandoned your little girl. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. And so here Jairus says he's hanging on by the last tiny little thread of faith. But he goes with Jesus. And look at what Jesus does. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, the inner circle of the disciples, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. Now, Jesus, when he says she's sleeping, does not mean that she's still alive. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about Christians who have died who are sleeping. It doesn't mean they're still living. It means that death is not final. He is assuring the parents one more time that he is still in control. Despite the snickering laughs of the doubting crowd outside, Jesus, at this moment, is still Lord. And he's not just Lord over sickness, he's also Lord over death. And he proves it. Verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up at once. He directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them not to tell anybody what had happened. Jesus did not have to take her by the hand, did he? But he did. And in that moment, in that instant, he completely destroyed the doubts in Jairus' heart. The doubts that Jesus still cared. The doubts that Jesus could overrule. The doubts that Jesus loved his family. Jesus delayed precisely because he loved them. And the tender way that Jesus holds her hand and speaks words of resurrection life to her prove that. This is not unlike what happened in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. You remember that story? Remember Jesus had his friends Mary and Martha come to him and said, "Come quickly, our brother Lazarus, whom you love, he's dying. Come help." Right? And remember how Jesus responded to that request in John 11? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He delayed and purposely allowed Lazarus to die. Why? Because he didn't care enough to leave straight away? He delayed because he loved them. Get your mind out of your way of thinking and get it onto Jesus' way of thinking. Just hear his reasoning. We hear that and we think that we just balk at that. You should go straight away. Jesus said, "No, I've got something bigger, more loving, more satisfying in store. Not even death can touch this." His love compelled him to reveal to them his glorious power and love in a way that could only adequately be seen and savored by resurrection power. That's what Jesus is doing here. The painful experience of this little girl's death was more than made up for. With this faith-deepening, hope-cultivating, soul-satisfying experience of her resurrection. That's true of the parents. That's true of the little girl as well. Just think about it. The first thing she saw when she rose from the dead was the face of her Lord. And then she lived the rest of her life with that memory. You think she loved Jesus more or less because of that? You think she was willing to lay down her life more or less willingly because of that? You think she treasured the things of the world more or less because of this? She went to lay down to die the next time with the assurance that when she did, she would immediately see that face again and never be separated. She would always be with this Lord. I don't know what came of this family. We don't know what came of this family. But I'm sure eternity will tell the ripple effects that this event had for the glory of God, for the advance of His gospel, for the good of other little girls, perhaps, like her. This is the climax of the story. Jesus is not just Lord of nature, or demons, or sickness, but even of death. So where does this leave us? That's what we've seen for the past 3 weeks, right? We've seen Jesus impress upon us the reality and the extent of His lordship over everything. Again, over nature, over the forces of darkness, over any and all sickness, even over death itself. Jesus is Lord. But it's not just the objective truth of His lordship that He wants to impress upon us, is it? He's also calling us to trust Him as Lord of our lives. Not just those things out there, but over us. Whatever storm you're in right now, whatever spiritual attacks you're facing right now, whatever test is stretching and bending your faith right now, Jesus is still Lord. The question is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? That's what He's driving at. Again and again and again. He's showing you that He's trustworthy. Now, some of you have never done that. You've never trusted this Jesus. You've come close, but you've never embraced Him as your Lord, as your Savior. You've never crossed the line of faith yourself. He's always been out there. It's always been something to get to, but you've never gone there. Some of you are right there this morning, and Jesus is saying, cross the line and trust Me. Some of you have been trusting Him for countless years, and you, at this point, are struggling to hang on to the little bit of faith that you have left because of the storm, because of the attacks, because of the tests. And let me just tell you, Jesus knows your struggles. This is so important. Listen, which is why we are not saved by the strength of our faith, but by its object. Praise God, we are not saved because of how strongly we hold on to Jesus, but because of how strongly Jesus holds on to us. Go back later and just reread the accounts that we just touched on today. Do these people appear to be examples of really strong, powerful faith? Or do they look like people just struggling to hold on? And are being carried and strengthened by Jesus? Go back and reread it. I love how one commentator described the woman's faith in this passage. He described it as a smoldering wick that Jesus here is fanning into flame. Does anybody here today feel like a smoldering wick of faith? Just barely even glowing at all. Praise God, we're not saved by how strongly we believe, but we're saved because we have a strong Savior. That's what Jesus is leaving us with this morning. He wants you to consider Him, consider His power, consider His compassion, consider His cross. Jesus conquered sin and death and anything that can separate us from Him when He conquered death on the cross. And He rose triumphant. And He gives faith, and He preserves faith, He strengthens faith so that we rely not on how strongly we have faith, but how through faith He strongly and sufficiently holds on to us. Friends, Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. And here's where He leaves us today. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Jesus, grant and strengthen faith to trust you through the gospel. Amen.